Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
By the time we walk out of here this morning, Lord, and may we also believe that Christ is greater than our need and sufficient to meet our need as our Savior, our Lord, our Shepherd, and our High Priest. So, Lord, help us see Him for what You reveal Him to be in Your Scripture this morning. I thank You for this music. I thank You for the time that You've given to us. And Lord, would You help me speak in such a way that who Jesus is would be clearer to us. And this we ask in His name and for His name and our joy in Him. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. Thank you guys so much. Kids, you're dismissed for Children's Church. Guys, thank you especially for that last song. That's absolutely perfect for what God's Word is saying this morning to us. If you remember, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, God gave us the solution to the danger that is facing the audience of Hebrews. Remember, gospel-centered community. A group of people who exhort one another to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus every single day. That's the antidote to the poison of unbelief, to the danger of drifting away. We must hear the truth about Jesus from each other every single day. Every single day. And we were given the picture of Israel wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus in chapter 3 so that we would know precisely the kind of danger that is facing us. Remember, God brought them out of Egypt, rescued them from slavery, provided for them, kept them safe all those years, and that they complained and grumbled and doubted Him. They actually said, you know, it would be better for us if we would just go back to Egypt. At least there it was better than this. You know, at least we had food every day and everything that we needed there. Unbelieving hearts became hard hearts. And God finally said, enough, enough, you will not enter My rest. So Hebrews is calling us away from doing the exact same thing now that God has brought us out of bondage to sin and death through Jesus Christ. And so chapter 4 is here to move us closer to truly grasping the worth of who Jesus is for us. That's where the argument picks up in chapter 4 as the author continues to apply that story from Israel's history to our lives of faith right now. So let me begin in verse 1. Of Hebrews chapter 4. It'll be here on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So God's promise of rest to all those who persevere through this life in faith is still open. That promise is still open today. Israel, the author is saying, Israel failed to reach it. Through all those years in the wilderness, wandering from God, all that complaining, grumbling, in spite of all that He had done for them, sometimes miraculously, in spite of all that, they didn't enter in. They didn't reach it. So they heard the good news of God's deliverance. They experienced it firsthand. They watched Him work and provide time and time again, but none of that closeness to God's goodness actually benefited them at all. Why? Why not? Because they never truly put their faith in the God who worked all of it out for them. Now that story, what the author is telling us as he moves into chapter 4, that story is meant to produce in us a certain kind of fear. Not terror, but a sense of the worth of what God has provided for us in Christ. A sense of it that's so deep that it causes us and pushes us to keep believing it. Spurgeon said something that sounds controversial on a first hearing, but I think he's absolutely right. He said one time, the gospel is not for everyone. It's for everyone who believes. And this text would prove that. It would say exactly the same thing. It's what the text means. It will never be enough to simply be close to Christian people and Christian things. It's not the same thing. You don't get in by osmosis. You don't come into the family of God simply by being around the community of faith or hearing things about Jesus or even maybe admitting that some of them are true. You can applaud God's work. You can even enjoy it sometimes and praise it. But if you do not unite your heart through personal faith, to what God has done for you in Jesus, the message of good news will not benefit you. It didn't benefit Israel. God is not recruiting a fan base or a moral majority. He doesn't need that. His son has already overcome the world. He is calling you to throw your whole soul onto Jesus. So chapter 4 opens with him saying that promise of entering God's rest through Jesus is wide open today to all who place their faith in Jesus. So don't spurn it. Don't ignore it. Don't walk away from it or assume it's yours because you know the information and you're close to people who actually believe in it. That's the point of these first two verses. Now listen to him continue to build his case in verse 3. Remember, Hebrews is severe. It's strong. So let's see him keep arguing for this. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He's continuing to work from Psalm 95. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken, so the author's being clever again, saying, you've heard this. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's Genesis 2:2. And again, in this passage, that's Psalm 95, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. So Psalm 95 being the again. Again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, today do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, I know, to me, that's a confusing portion of Scripture. Trying to put all that together and understand exactly what he's trying to say. So let's work through that together. God has been resting. This is what he's saying. God has been resting since the dawn of creation. When he finished creating the world, he rested, not because he was tired. I remember being a kid. Why did God rest? Well, wouldn't you be tired after doing all that work for 6 days? That's not how it works, right? This isn't like God came to day 7 and he was bushed. You know, he had spoken everything into existence and I'm just way too tired. I need to take a break. No, he was done working. So he rested. From that moment on, his desire has been to bring people into that rest with him. The rest Israel missed out on. That's what was offered to them. God's rest from the beginning. The rest that you and I will miss out on if we do not believe is that rest, the eternal rest of God. The author even says, listen, even after the wilderness generation happened, Joshua later on technically led the people into the promised land. Well, if that would have been the full and final rest that God was actually talking about, then David would not have invited Israel hundreds of years after Joshua still to enter that rest, right? So the wilderness generation doesn't make it in. Joshua and Caleb come in. They bring a new generation of Israel. They actually enter the promised land. If then that fulfilled the rest that God had offered, if that's the actual rest he was talking about, then hundreds of years later when David comes along speaking to a new generation in Israel, using that story and saying, now, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, believe and enter the rest, then the rest hasn't been realized yet. True rest, full and final rest, still hadn't been obtained by the time David was writing Psalm 95. Their unbelief continued to keep them separated from God. That's why he said to them, again, today, if you hear God's voice calling you to him, don't harden your hearts. And then that gets said now to us. Why? Because the rest still remains to enter. There remains today a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So through all of that, we learn two main things. The first is this: the ultimate rest for the people of God, or the ultimate rest God invited those who believe to enter, was not and is not and never will be a physical strip of land in Palestine. The promised land of the Old Testament is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus brings his people into forever by being their high priest. by being a high priest who is able to bring his people into it. Israel should have put their faith in God and said, we believe that the day will come that you will deliver us. We know who you are. We know that this land is filled with Canaanites. It's not the ultimate prize. You're the ultimate prize, God. So we trust in you that the day will come that you bring about the actual fulfillment of your promise. Israel didn't do that. So the rest still remains. The second thing to learn from this text is the force of it is, again, you will only enter this rest if you believe. It is available to enter today. And those who have believed enter that rest. Those who genuinely believe, who embrace Jesus with all their hearts, they have entered in a sense and yet will still enter in the future this rest. It's already, we have it now through Christ, and it is not yet. It's not been consummated. It's not here in fullness. But to enter it now, how can I enter that rest now? We enter it through faith by ceasing from our work, from working our way to earn God's favor. To enter that rest now is to cease from working to earn it. To embrace Jesus is to rest from our works now. But it is also, to enter that rest is also to be brought into the new covenant where Jesus is the high priest and where his sacrifice not only pardons us from all our sin, but grants us eternal life to reign with him one day when this is over, and then only the new heavens and the new earth remain. We who have believed enter that rest. That's what he's saying, which is precisely why Hebrews is all about believing. It's why the main focus of everything in Hebrews is about believing. It's easy to get confused, I think, when you read Hebrews and start thinking, or you tend to start thinking it's a book about straightening up. That's how we feel the force of those warnings. You need to straighten up. You need to behave better. You need to do more good works. Do better. So that's how we tend to read it. But all sin, I mean, that's what you feel when you read those warnings, right? If I sin too much, then I'm going to lose my salvation. No, all sin, what Hebrews is telling us, all sin has to be seen through the lens of the gospel. That's how Hebrews is actually showing sin to us. For example, we're going to read in the future in chapter 12 this very quick little verse warning us against sexual immorality. Now, the point is not, in giving us that example, the point of Hebrews is now, don't be sexually immoral or you're going to lose your salvation. Don't be sexually immoral or you're going to lose everything. No, the focus, the main thrust of Hebrews is what? Believe. Believe the gospel. Consider Jesus. Don't drift away from him. That is how you keep from being destroyed by sexual immorality. So all the examples of disobedience that come from unbelief in Hebrews are just that. They're means to that end. So that you will see that what the root problem is not your actions, it's your heart. That's why Hebrews is always after your heart. If you focus on your sexual immorality to try and keep yourself from being sexually immoral, you'll drift away. You'll go to one of two extremes away from the centrality of the gospel. Either you'll become so self-righteous because you think you have the power to keep yourself from that sin, or you'll mess up so much and go so far that you'll think Jesus can't possibly forgive you of all that sin. Either way, if you focus on the sin to try to stop the sin, you won't end at Jesus. That's what Hebrews is doing. That's the whole point of Hebrews. Don't do that. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and you'll move away from these things. Hebrews is going after your heart to say, if you fix your eyes on Jesus, you won't be destroyed by sin. You won't drift away. So God hasn't called you into his rest to work your way into his good graces. He's not called you into his rest so that now you can try to work your way into his good graces. We aren't trading the heavy yoke of sin for the heavier yoke of trying to earn our way to God with our works. That's not what salvation is. That's not what it means to live the life of faith. The yoke of Jesus, we just read earlier, is easy, and his burden is light. That's not a lie. That's not Jesus trying to sweeten the deal so that you'll believe. That's the truth. The yoke of Jesus is easy, and the burden of Jesus is light. There is rest in him. Come to him, and what does he say you'll have? Rest. And that's a good litmus test always for you. Does your Christianity feel like rest or does it feel like work? And if it feels like work, it's not the spirit of Jesus. It's not what he promised to us. Good works as a believer are the fruit of the Spirit. They're the fruit of the Spirit. And they're produced when we abide in Jesus and he abides in us. So glorifying God with our behavior is produced by the fuel of the Holy Spirit, not the sweat of our brow. So today, if you hear his voice calling to you in the gospel, don't harden your heart. Don't harden it to say, no, I'm too bad. He'll never accept me. And don't harden it to say, I can work my way in. I don't need to just believe. I can also do this and prove that I'm worth all of this. Just believe and enter his rest now that you may enter it later forever. That's how verses 3 to 10 continue that argument. So verses 1 through 2 are saying to us, don't treat this message of good news, this offer of rest, casually. Don't do that. Believe in it. Then verses 3 through 10 come in to say, because only those who believe will enter and join God in his rest. Only those who believe. That's what the message that we're not meant to treat casually is. It's come to the Father and join him in his rest. That's why he goes on to say in verse 11 now, focusing in on the necessity of just believing, that's why we get verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, if you're thinking, you say, no, wait a minute. You just said, the author just said in verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now he's saying, one verse later, to strive to enter it. We say that salvation is by grace through faith. Why do we strive to enter God's rest? I thought I was just supposed to believe. So is it contradicting itself? What do I do? Do I strive or do I rest? Look at the verse again. I want to encourage you to look at it again. Let's read through it again and notice what the alternative to striving is in context here. Look at verse 11 again. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. What sort of disobedience are we talking about here? In context, go back up with me, if you have your Bible in front of you, to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. Let's read that together. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter. They didn't get into the rest because of unbelief. So the sort of disobedience he is talking about here is the same as the Israelites in the wilderness, which is the frame of reference here. The sort of disobedience he's talking about specifically is unbelief. So striving doesn't have to do with working here. It has to do with believing. Striving to enter the rest is the same thing as saying, don't let anything keep you from believing the message of Jesus. Don't let anything keep you from believing the message of Jesus. So striving for the believer is the fight to believe every single day that Jesus is sufficient to get us into the rest of God. That's what striving is about. That's what striving is for. It's the fight for daily believing. Now, when you think about that, that really sheds light back on verses 12 and 13 in chapter 3, doesn't it? But exhort one another, how often? Every day. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When we talk about striving, we're talking about the fight for daily believing. Exhort one another every day because the struggle to believe will absolutely be a daily struggle. For those who have believed, striving is not about working your way to heaven. Striving is about how your heart will need to fight the instinctive human tendency to stop resting in Jesus and work to earn what has been freely provided in Jesus. Your human nature, your instinct will not rest in or accept the grace of God. It won't do it. It can't do it. It can't submit to God. So we have to, our tendency, our instincts, our nature is going to be telling us No, it's too good to be true. That's what the flesh is going to do. It's at war with your soul. That's what it's going to do. No. You can't ask for forgiveness again. Come on, just quit. You think he's going to, you've done the same thing 600 times over the last 2 years. Do you really think at 601, a holy God is still going to listen to you? You really think that? That's what your flesh is going to do. It's going to do it to you every day. Your flesh is going to say, see, that preacher keeps telling you to rest in Jesus. Like he doesn't care about what's really going on in your life, that there's just some, you know, mystical religious answer to everything you're going through. Don't just rest in Jesus. You need this and this and this, and that person that's making your life so miserable needs to be like this and this and this, and you need to do that and that and that, and you need to go here and here and here, and you're going to need to buy that, and you're going to need to do this, and you're going to need to go there, and you're going to need to have that. That's what your flesh is going to do to you all the time. It's a daily thing. The Bible talks about it like it's a daily issue. The scripture is telling you then, strive to rest in Jesus. Strive to actually believe the gospel. The cure to the problem of unbelief is not works. It's belief. We are here to help each other then not develop those evil, unbelieving hearts that lead us to fall away from the living God. Strive to enter that rest so that no one quits believing and misses it. Because God's word that we know now has been spoken once and for all, fully and finally, and Jesus is, in verses 12 and 13, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's a beautiful text to say, please don't think that you can offer up some coins to God, like he doesn't know who you really are. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, not one, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In other words, the author is saying, the same word that called Israel to believe and then swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest is the same word that is spoken to us now in Jesus. And that word lays us bare. That word for at the beginning of verse 12 reminds us, it's a because, reminds us of the severity of belief, the seriousness of believing God's promise that if we come to him through Jesus, we will enter his rest. That matters more than anything. Why must we strive to enter the rest? Meaning, why must we strive to keep anything from interfering with our believing? Why? Because the word of God that says, has always said, if you want to enter my rest, you must believe in my promise. That word is as binding today as it was at the beginning of creation. It's a binding, living, active word. It speaks now. It is active in this moment, right now. It is as serious and true on July 31st, 2016, as it was at the dawn of creation. Especially now that it has been spoken clearly once and for all by Jesus in the gospel. God's word is a sword. Now I know I've actually preached this before. I know it's kind of a common way to think through it. It's not a big deal, but we normally look at that text maybe and say, you see, the word of God does surgery on your heart. It goes in deep, and you don't do surgery with swords, right? Swords lay you open. Swords reveal everything that's inside. That's how the word of God is portrayed to us here in Hebrews 4. It's about how his word reveals everything. The word that God has spoken to us now in Jesus reveals the heart, the actual heart of every human being in history. Which means the gospel, the word that comes to us through Jesus, the word of God now spoken to us in Jesus, is the central word for humanity. Nothing else reveals the heart, reveals who we really are in this world, like how we respond to Jesus. Nothing. God knows what's underneath whatever facade we portray. God knows what is underneath every facade we portray. This text reminds us that God calls us to believe, and he really knows whether or not we believe. He knows if we say with our lips that we're saved by grace alone, but live our lives like we're saved by works. He knows if that's what we really believe deep down inside about him. He knows. God knows every motive. He knows every reason, every why, every because. Some of us just flat out refuse to rest in Jesus. We won't do it. And God sees our hearts like they've been laid open on a table. We're naked and exposed. We have nothing with which to barter with God. So all that complaining and grumbling and murmuring like Israel that we do about our church or our spouse or our job or our school or our circumstance or our situation, all of that has its root in unbelief, no matter what we say with our lips. And it's the word of God and the gospel that lays us open to reveal who we really are to God. God is looking into our hearts. And the point of that is not to terrify you into running away. It's to say to you, so do you really think you have any other hope to save you but Jesus? I mean, if I can see that deeply into you, do you really think there's a way to cheapen how to get into my rest? Like I'm not going to find, like I don't know what you really think in your heart. Or that you think, you know, if I just behave well enough, I'll kind of grandfather my way in. He won't turn me away if I do my best. I think if I do my best, God will accept me. Well, you'll lose your soul if that's what you think. You'll lose your soul if that's what you think. Only those who believe enter God's rest. And I don't mean believe that God exists. Satan believes that. Satan probably knows more than anybody that God exists. You know, his behind still hurts from getting kicked out of heaven by God. He knows. He knows. So this is something different. Israel knew. Israel woke up with quail and manna. They saw the Red Sea part. That generation knew. Their problem was not atheism. Their problem was not situational ethics. Their problem was not moral relativism. Their problem was they didn't believe his promise. They didn't think he was enough. We will all give an account. None of us can hide. And if God has said, if God's word that is living and active has said, this is the only refuge, this is the only way to enter my rest, then we must listen. And that is what Hebrews is pushing for. Forget all that other stuff. Forget the list you can bring of all the good things you've done, of all the bad things you've tried not to, or all the bad things you've done that you think mean you can no longer enter the rest. Just lay it all aside. Will you believe that the gospel is true or not? Will you believe that Jesus, again, I want to press this again. Will you believe that Jesus didn't just come to save the version of you that you're comfortable with admitting, but that he came to save you from who you are in the darkest moments of your life? The moments that you'd be terrified other people to find out about. He came to save that you, not a sanctified version of you that's good enough to receive good from the Lord. We're in a predicament, but God has bridged the gap between us. That's the beautiful point here. He sent his son. We're warned to pay much closer attention to this message of salvation. Right at the get-go in Hebrews, we're warned not to drift away from it, to consider Jesus and help each other consider Jesus so that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is why we read now in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What else are you going to hold on to if you will one day give an account to the one who knows you like this? No one has the insight into who you are like God does. Nobody. But that's the author's point. The God, you know what he sees? What he sees in you, the real you he sees? Yeah, but we have a high priest. We have a high priest. We have one who stands before God for us. That's what that means. We have one who represents us, who stands before God on our behalf. He has passed through the heavens. He transcended time and space. He came down and became one of us. And as one of us, as a human being, as a representative, as a substitute for me, completely satisfied God for us. And the author says, since he is your high priest, hold fast your confession. That's what we're striving to do. Hold fast is the same command as strive. Hold fast your confession. In other words, what is he saying there in striving, in telling you to hold fast? Do not let go of the truth you embraced when you embraced Jesus. Hold fast to it, not anything else. Not anything else. Which means, beloved, the rock that holds me up is not my striving. That's not what holds me up. That's not how I know whether or not God accepts me. My rock is not my works. My rock is my great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. That's my rock. That's the only rock. The author picks the fact that Jesus is my high priest. He picks that back up from 2:17. Remember back in 2:17, that's where he introduced this central argument he's going to make throughout the book of Hebrews. Well, he broke off from it to start talking about rest, to put this in context for us. Well, he picks it back up now here in 4:14 through 16, which means he bookends the whole argument on resting in the high priesthood of Jesus for me. Which means entering the rest primarily means coming into the new covenant that this high priest establishes between me and God. So I enter it now, yes. There is an already to it, yes. But it also still has a future element to it that my high priest bought for me that I have yet to enter. From 4:14 to 10:25, the author is going to argue for the perfection and sufficiency of Jesus as our high priest, as our representative, as the one who sacrificed to God on our behalf, with the exception of 5:11 to 6:12. He's going to break off one more time to kind of give us this big, big warning in Hebrews. But other than that, 4:14 to 10:25 are all about the high priesthood of Jesus for us. That argument sums up why you and I don't need to doubt whether or not Jesus alone can save us or if we're going to have to do some of it on our own. That's what that's for. That's what learning about the high priesthood of Jesus is for. It's for your faith. It's not so you can win theology arguments. It's for your faith. It's for your soul. And the exhortation here is to hold fast to our confession. Why does he keep saying that? He talked about that in 3, our original confidence, holding it firm to the end. Why does he keep pressing that? To hold on with all our might to what we originally embraced. That's our confession when we believe the truth about Jesus. Why? Look at 15 and 16. For, why hold fast my confession? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. See, right where he goes, right to our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why hold fast to your confession, to the truth you originally believed about Jesus? Because you have a great high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses. Now that statement, so let's begin to press now. That statement, a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, that statement doesn't do anything for you unless you really believe you're weak. Unless you really believe you're weak. So don't strive to be strong. Don't strive to be strong. Strive to be weak. And the question is, can your ego and your need to achieve, can it handle that? Can you handle the utter self-bankruptcy the gospel is actually calling you to? Can you need him that much? That your approach to him would be defined by your weakness and not your strength, by your failure and not your performance. The author says all of this like he thinks we need to hear it. He says that we have a high priest who, when you cannot strive, when everything in your life is trying to get you to give up, we have a high priest who was tempted the same way. Tempted in every respect, the same as we have been, to pull away, but never did. But never did. Your high priest is perfect. He is the source of and the reason for your confidence. So God is not telling us that our striving to believe every day is the foundation on which we should build our confidence. That's so important. That's so important. He's not saying, strive to enter my rest. And if you're striving really hard, then you can have confidence that you'll make it through. You can look at that striving and say, see, I'm the real deal. That's where I have confidence because I know I'm working hard. And if you're not striving, you need to be afraid because you're not going to enter the rest if you're not striving hard enough. That's not what he's telling us. What he is telling us in his word, strive to enter that rest, to believe every day, because your high priest is perfect and is willing and able to provide you with everything you need to enter it. Strive to rest because Jesus is a great high priest. Strive to believe that. That is the central need for the believer. Strive to rest in the fact that Jesus is sufficient. And then live. Press forward with confidence that in spite of your weaknesses, when his word lays you open, he will be sufficient to save and keep you. Strive to believe that. He is without sin. He offered up to God a fully sufficient sacrifice to make me acceptable to him. My striving won't do that. My striving doesn't make me acceptable to God. My striving doesn't wipe away my sin. My striving doesn't make me perfect. Look at verse 16 again. Let's read that again. Let us then, what, why? Because we have this great high priest. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is confidence in the life of a believer? Confidence is just faith that believes what it says it believes. That's confidence. So my confidence from start to finish is Jesus, my high priest. In fact, I, a human being from earth, have been invited to draw near to the throne of grace. It's what he calls the throne here. At the right hand of the Father, there is only grace for me because of Jesus, my high priest. You see, remember from chapter 2, we're his family. We're his offspring. We're children. We've been brought into the house. Therefore, we've been invited to come with confidence. My kids ask me for some crazy things. I have one daughter that says to me all the time, can I be on The Voice? Can I audition to be on The Voice? Or, you know, like my one daughter, Sophia, second oldest, her birthday was coming up. It was like Thursday night. And she said, Dad, do you think we could go to Disneyland for the next 5 days and stay there and for my birthday? Like, what is that, $20? Is that what that takes to? Now, okay. I could get frustrated because I could say, why do you think I could do that? Or what does that question mean? My little girl believes about me. That I can do that. She can't do that, but Daddy can. That's what she thinks. Let's have faith like little children. Let's think about this now. Let's think about this. We're invited as children to come with confidence, not unsure. You're not supposed to come unsure. You're not supposed to come with that kind of fear, wondering whether or not he will welcome you. Please listen to me for a minute. That's not somehow more religious and more pious of you to say, I have to feel enough guilt first. I have to feel enough guilt. I have to beat myself up long enough. God has to know how sorry I am, or he won't welcome me. That is antichrist. That focuses on you. And what's the alternative to that? You get to a moment where you think, okay, now I can enter the throne room of God. I've done enough preliminary stuff. I've gotten a bath before the shower. So now I can come. That's precisely what the book of Hebrews is written to keep you from thinking. When you fall the 601st time, come with confidence on the authority of the word of God. Come with boldness to the throne of grace. That honors the bigness of our God. What are we doing? If I feel enough guilt over this sin, now I can come. God won't accept me if I don't feel guilty enough. Man, how do you know when you feel guilty enough? How much guilt does sin A require? Just trust what he has said. Isn't that the whole point? The word of God. Trust in it. Believe in it. You come with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't mean come arrogantly. We know that's not what this means. How do we honor the free offer of the gospel? Revel in it. Believe it. It's too good to be true. I'll take it. I'll take it. That's the only hope a sinner like me has. That's the only hope I have. That at sin 1042 of the same one, if I repent, he'll receive me. That's the only confidence I have. I literally have zero else to rest my hope and life on, other than the high priest Jesus for me. That is all I have. Whether from this moment on I never sin again, or I sin 100 more times before 2 o'clock. My hope is Christ. And again, if you are saying right now, oh, that's dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Why is it dangerous? If I am weak, if I am in need, what am I supposed to do? Come with confidence to the throne of grace. That's the gospel. That's what we're going to have to believe every single day, or we'll drift away. It's almost like the Bible assumes you're never going to get perfect. I love how general the text is. Love it may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, when is that? When you are in need, go to him. When you are in need, go to him, which means maybe the best place for a believer to be is in need. The text is saying, are you in need? Then come to Jesus. That's the only question. Not, well, can I, or are you in need? Then come to Jesus. Are you tempted to drift away? Then come to Jesus. God's hand doesn't crush you because you struggle to keep believing this. Isn't that beautiful? When you come weak because you can't believe, you can't hold the line, you can't cling tightly enough, he doesn't say, what is your problem? How much clearer do I have to make it? What do I find from God's hand when I come to him in need? I find mercy and I find grace. He He doesn't crush me. His hand doesn't crush me. His hand reaches out in grace and pulls me in to calm my fears. Grace is the source of my confidence. That's why I should hold fast my confession. Because the truth about Jesus is all I have. So, beloved, don't despair because you struggle. When texts like this, their weight begins to push down on you, and you start worrying and wondering, because the word of God that is living and active is a sword and is so powerful, that weight is meant to push you to Jesus. That's what it's doing. So don't despair because you struggle. I'd despair if you don't. I'd be afraid if you don't. Don't be afraid, or I would be afraid if my works were the source of my confidence. That's when you should be afraid. But as a sheep bleeding for comfort in Christ alone, may the confidence that comes from the right hand of God himself be yours, no matter how loud you bleat, no matter how weak you are, no matter how much need you have. So remember the flow of the text as we close here. It began by warning us not to treat the message of Jesus casually. The message that God's rest is still there to enter for all who believe, which means that unbelief is the most dangerous thing in the world for us, because we found out that the word of the one who speaks this message we should believe in reveals our hearts and whether or not our faith is real. So we have to strive then to enter that rest. That is, we have to strive every day to keep from not believing it. And since this Jesus that we're called to believe in is a great high priest who sympathizes with us and knows our weaknesses, who was perfect for us in every way, we can do that striving with confidence. We can know that as we struggle to keep believing, there is mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And so I think the point of the text is to say that the life of faith is a life of striving to rest in the perfection and sufficiency of Jesus for us as our high priest. It's a daily struggle for us to believe that Jesus is enough, but he's enough. And that's why the author is going to teach us just what it means for our souls that Jesus is a great high priest, so that we will rest now and forever. Jesus Christ will receive all who come to him. The promise of entering this rest still stands for all who believe in Jesus. The rest of God is yours to enter today. All of you, believe. Believe. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, everything you lay open through Christ, you heal. And so, Lord, if your word has laid anybody open this morning, I pray now that the truth about Jesus and his willingness to save and forgive sins and his ability to do so would go straight into the heart of everyone that's unbelieving and doubting this morning. Lord, as we sing, would you fix every heart on you, the struggling believer, the overconfident believer, the unbeliever. Lord, would you have your way in every heart? Bring back to life. Bring rest. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.